Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking calls from listeners just like yourself who have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. And I'll bet you do. Either you're completely apathetic about the Bible and the Christian faith or else you have questions about it. Because anyone who cares about the Bible reads it and finds things that aren't self-explanatory and raises questions in your mind. And many times people have told me they don't know where to go with questions. Sometimes they'll talk to the pastors or somebody else, and the pastor's not that comfortable with the questions in some cases. So this is one place. There are other places. This is one place you can go with your questions. We can talk about them. We don't know all the answers here, but we're not uncomfortable discussing any of the questions. And if you happen to have a different viewpoint from that of the host, feel free to call and discuss that with us, because we're not uncomfortable with those kinds of discussions either. In fact, we enjoy them. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to tell our friends up in the Portland, Oregon area that this month is the month I'm going to be actually coming up to teach in your area. I'll be teaching twice in McMinnville. I'll be speaking in Portland also. And if you're interested in coming to any of those meetings, they are currently listed at our website, locations, times, subject matters, and maps to those locations. So if you're in the Portland area and you want to take advantage of this rare situation, it shouldn't be so rare. I used to come up to Portland fairly often. You know, I used to live up in that area. But I live in Southern California now, and I don't get up to Portland anywhere near as much as I wish I could. And it is, in fact, rare, sometimes maybe once a year. I wish it was more often. Anyway, this month, at the end of this month, the last weekend, the 26th, 27th, 28th, 29th, this is the time I'm going to be up there for you Oregon listeners. And you should look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. And you should go to the tab that says announcements. And you can scroll down to March and see, you know, where those places are going to be. And then I look forward to seeing you there. That's not this weekend. That's another weekend further out. All right, let's talk to David from Everett, Washington, first of all. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
I'm calling regarding lordship salvation and why someone would call that a heresy. Could you comment on that for me?
Sure. Lordship salvation, first of all, is the doctrine, which I myself hold, of course, that salvation comes when you embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord. This is what the Bible actually teaches and says in plain terms. For example, Paul said it. He said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Okay, so confessing Christ as Lord and believing in his resurrection is what brings salvation. So obviously, lordship salvation is taught in the Bible. Now, you say, why would anyone call that a heresy? Well, no one ever did until till the 20th century. And the first I learned of anyone calling this a heresy, it was some ultra-dispensationalists who disliked it. It was people like Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges and some very extreme dispensationalists who said that if you require people to embrace Christ as Lord to be saved, then you've got a works salvation. And therefore, since salvation is by faith alone, they say it's a heresy to say that there must be works. Now, you know, to tell you the truth, anyone who says that salvation is by faith alone and that works have nothing to do with your life with God is somebody who hasn't read much of the Bible, just his favorite proof texts, of which there might be three or four that could be taken to say that faith can be alone, faith apart from works of the law. But there's more scriptures than that in the New Testament, from Jesus and Paul and every writer and James, that indicates that true faith is not without works. True faith produces works. And what kind of works? Well, it depends. What do you believe in? If you believe Jesus is Lord, which is what the Bible says he is, Let me put it this way. If you don't believe Jesus is Lord, then you don't believe in what the Bible says about Jesus, and you've got something, a different Jesus. Anyone who preaches a Jesus who isn't Lord is preaching a different Jesus than the one in the Bible, and Paul warned about people who preach a different Jesus. So let's get beyond that. You can't say that Jesus isn't the Lord and still be a Christian. But these men have not said that Jesus isn't the Lord. They're saying he's the Lord, but you don't have to do anything about it in order to be saved. You just have to accept him as your Savior. Now, I'll just point this out for the sake of those who think that's orthodox. Look in the Bible for me, if you would, and find a verse somewhere, anywhere, that talks about accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Call me up. I'll give you $100 for it. The verse that says, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you will be saved. In fact, I'll give you $1,000 for it. Let's raise the stakes. Find in a Bible that I can pull off my shelf, and I have many translations of the Bible, a verse that says anything about accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior as a means of salvation, and I will gladly give $1,000 to the person who gives me that verse. Now, if you want to hear of verses that say those who have a saving faith must believe that Jesus is Lord and be obedient to him, well, we can find scriptures galore about that, because that's the whole message of the Bible, isn't it? I mean, did you read the Sermon on the Mount? Has anyone read that all people will be judged according to their works? Jesus said that. Paul said that. James said that. The book of Revelation says that. In other words, people who have modified the gospel, like dispensationalists sometimes do, and said, no, we don't have to have Jesus as Lord in order to be saved. We only need to have him, accept him as our Savior. You'll never find anything in the Bible that supports that point, but you'll find plenty to refute it. So when you ask me, why would anyone call lordship salvation a heresy? I would have to say because those people themselves are apparently committed to the opposite heresy. Lordship salvation is no heresy. It's what the Bible actually teaches in plain terms. Jesus is Lord. If you have submitted to Christ, if you've received him, if you have believed on him, that means you've believed on him for what he is, not what you want him to be. You might want him to be a Savior and not a Lord, but that's not what he's available as. He's not available as a Savior without a Lord. It's like asking a couple who are getting married to accept their spouse as a bed partner and a house cleaner and so forth, but not as a lifetime partner for which you're going to be totally faithful for life. No, that's not how marriage works. You don't come into a relationship with God saying, God, I'll take the goodies now, and someday we can negotiate whether I'll let you have your way in my life. That's not in the Bible. That's in modern evangelicalism, but it's not in the Bible, and it's one of the heresies introduced by ultra-dispensationalism.
So if you're going to a church that preaches belief, but there's no call to repentance, no mention of sin, no mention of dying to yourself and becoming new in Christ, and you confront the pastor about this and basically said, well, if you don't like the way I preach, then I guess you can go somewhere else. So that would be probably a good time to exit the door, wouldn't you say? Did I lose you?
Hello? Okay,
Hello.
Can you hear me?
I can now.
Okay, something got switched on my panel here that all of a sudden, I don't know how, I'm sorry. My mic, I was talking to you, but it wasn't coming through. Okay, yes, the pastor who has that attitude is preaching a true heresy. It's called antinomianism. It's a heresy from the Gnostic heresy. The early church fathers wrote volumes against it. But every old heresy has its new manifestation in the church. And by the way, not all dispensationalists will go along with Zane Hodges and Ryrie on these things. These men are extreme dispensationalists. But there are many people who are dispensationalists who will preach the same gospel that we preach, and that's important to note. I'm not saying that all dispensationalists preach a different gospel. There's a variety of dispensationalists.
It's not a dispensational church, but I don't hear any call to repentance. I just hear believe. Mm-hmm. All you need to do is believe.
Well, did you ask the pastor why he doesn't preach repentance?
I did.
What was his answer?
The next Sunday I heard, well, if you don't like the way I preach, then that's your problem.
What an insecure man. He can't even give you a reason for his beliefs?
Well, he just said it's a work of the Holy Spirit that should be changing your heart. It's not his responsibility to do that.
Well, does he believe that believing is a work of the Holy Spirit?
I believe he does, yes.
Okay, so does he preach believing?
Yes.
Okay, so if believing is a work of the Holy Spirit and repenting is a work of the Holy Spirit, but he'll preach believing.
I don't hear a call to repentance ever. I don't hear that.
Yeah. Well, I think first of all, I want to say this. A pastor who believes in repentance, who believes in regeneration, who believes in becoming a new creature, might not mention it in every sermon. In fact, depending on what his focus is in a sermon series, he may neglect it for several weeks in a row, perhaps if he's focusing on something that's not those specific things. In other words, if he's not evangelizing his congregation, which I don't know why a pastor would have to evangelize his congregation. They should be Christians. But the point is that if he doesn't believe in those things or doesn't believe in preaching those things, then he definitely has a different gospel. If he believes in teaching them, but he says, you know, I really feel that God is leading me to focus my teaching on the needs of the church in another area. I'm not just trying to give an altar call every Sunday, but I'm trying to, disciple people. Well, it might possibly be, since there's so many biblical teachings to deal with, that, something like repentance might not be mentioned in a few sermons or something. You know, so I don't really know what it is your pastor does stand for. But if he thinks lordship salvation is a heresy, then I'm afraid he's a heretic. Did he tell you it's a heresy or someone else did?
No, I just found the term.
I see.
Researching, and then I kind of said, well, that's what I believe. And then I found another website that says, well, that's a heresy. I'm like, wait a minute, how can that be a heresy? That's the truth.
I know. Well, the people who think it's a heresy are people who do not understand the gospel and who are hyper-dispensational. Now, your pastor may not be dispensational, and he might not think that lordship salvation is a heresy either. He just may be not one who teaches it very often or very clearly for some reason. I'm not sure why. I mean, a lot of pastors don't preach very clearly or very faithfully some of the themes they even believe in. But I can't tell you about your pastor's case. But your question about lordship salvation, why some people call it a heresy, it's because there's a heresy abroad in the evangelical church which calls the true gospel a heresy. Of course, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses will call Christianity heresy too, and so will the Mormons and so forth. So you have to realize that you've got to find out, okay, what does the Bible teach that the gospel is? I'm going to believe that, and I won't care who calls it a heresy. If a Jehovah's Witness calls it a heresy, or a Mormon calls it a heresy, or a dispensationalist calls it a heresy, if Jesus taught it, and Paul taught it, and John taught it, and James taught it, and Peter taught it, it's just the kind of heresy I want to go with, you know?
Right. I'll stick with that one.
Yeah. Okay, David. Thank you.
Thank you much. Appreciate it, Steve.
You too. Bye now. Okay, Reed from Bellevue, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. I had a question here that came up. I was listening to the radio, a messianic program that comes out of Tacoma, Washington, and they were saying that the incident where the Lord tells Peter that the cock will not crow, so forth, that the cock there in the scriptures is a man, that he's a man that the Jewish officials appointed to announce certain events that occur during the day or night, and that there were no fowls allowed in the Jewish synagogue area. And so there couldn't have been a bird. It has to be a man there. Have you ever heard about this?
Oh, yeah, I've heard that. I don't know if it's true or not. I mean, it could be. What they say is the cock crowing was sort of a scheduled morning,
event.
Herald, like a shofar blowing or something,
yeah.
You know. But and that could be. It could be. Now, to say that there were no chickens or no cocks within earshot of the temple would be seem to me very unlikely to say such a thing, because you don't have to be very close to a cock that's crowing in order to hear it. You know, the temple wasn't miles wide or anything like that. I mean, there were In the third world, in the Middle East, as well as anywhere else, you're probably going to see chickens run around on the streets and so forth. And it may well be they didn't let them into the temple compound. But there was nothing said by Jesus about, or by the narrator, about any chickens in the compound. You wouldn't have to have the rooster be in the temple compound in order for you to hear it crowing. You'd hear it all over town. So
that's what I've heard, because I was raised in the country and in Texas, and boy, they just, you can hear them for several blocks away.
Yeah. Well, I can't answer for you whether Jesus was talking about a literal rooster, which seems not impossible, or whether he's referring to something in a Hebraic idiom that speaks of some kind of a morning herald sounding the shofar, you know, to announce that it's 6 a.m. or whatever. You know, I mean, I've heard that. And, you know, it's one thing to hear things. It's another thing to hear them documented. It's possible that that can be documented. I just haven't bothered to look into it.
Well, if you, I don't know the Greek or the Hebrew, but I'm just looking at Matthew 26:34 right now. It says that Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Now, is that word rooster in the original Greek, can that be identified as a fowl or just a person or what?
No, the rooster crowing would be the ordinary words that mean a rooster crowing. The question is, if taken in any other context, it would certainly refer to a rooster crowing. However, the question is whether Jesus and the apostles to whom he was speaking lived in a culture that had given the nickname the cock crowing to some other event besides a literal cock crowing. In other words, the words literally mean rooster crowing, even as they do in English. But we could still, it's not impossible that you could assign a sort of a metaphorical label to the morning news. You could say, well, that's my radio goes on at 6 to wake me up with the news, and I call that the cock crowing. You know, now if everyone began to talk that way, we'd say, well, before the cock crows, and you wouldn't know if they're talking about regular chickens or if they're talking about radios, clock radios.
So the word there in the original would not really identify us.
No, you'd have to know more about the actual customs of Jerusalem at that time. And there's plenty of people who know a lot more about those customs than I do. You know, they could be right.
Yeah, the speaker said, well, there are no unclean birds were allowed in the temple area.
Well, that's probably true. That's probably true.
Yeah.
And donkeys were an unclean animal. They wouldn't be allowed in the temple area, but you probably hear them braying throughout town too. You know?
Yeah. Well, I appreciate your consideration. So you have heard it, so it wasn't something new.
Right. It's a possible. it's possible that Jesus is referring to that. I just don't know.
Well, I appreciate your program too and your ministry. So keep up the good work.
Okay, Reed. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Thanks.
Jason from Beaverton, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you very much. I had a question about the Tetragrammaton, and I think I understand it, but if we were to look at all of the copies of ancient Hebrew scriptures from the Dead Sea to maybe the printing press time, how many would have Yahweh in there versus
merely the Tetragrammaton?
Yeah.
Well, I honestly can't tell you that because I have not looked at the Hebrew manuscripts. I don't even read Hebrew. From time to time, I look up something in a Hebrew-English interlinear, but that's a printed page. It's not a manuscript. You know, I don't know what the manuscripts look like in those cases. What I have been told is the Masoretic text, which is the major Hebrew manuscript that was used for translating the Old Testament in almost all our Bibles before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and it is still used. That what the Masoretic scribes had done is they had taken the original Hebrew text, which had only consonants, and that they had put vowel points at various points to distinguish the words in a long list of what were mere Hebrew consonants. They had added vowel points to make it easier to read or smoother to read or whatever, and that when they came to the Tetragrammaton, that the Tetragrammaton is just 4 consonants and therefore not easy to pronounce or probably not possible to pronounce something that doesn't have any vowel sounds. They took the vowels from the word Adonai and added them to the Tetragrammaton and made something that sounded either like Yahweh or Yahweh or something like that. And so Yahweh has come to be seen, or Jehovah. In the King James Version, sometimes the word Jehovah was used there, but it's the same. It's an attempt to expand the Tetragrammaton into a pronounceable word by adding vowels. Now, the Hebrew texts, I think that, and someone could correct me who knows more about this than I do, and that could be plenty of people who are listening. As I understand, the Hebrew text or the Masoretic text actually has vowel points, among the Hebrew characters in order to make them look like words rather than a string of Hebrew consonants. Now the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are 1,000 years earlier than the Masoretic text, I don't know what they look like. I've seen photographs of them, but I don't know how to make sense of them. So, because I don't read Hebrew, so I can't tell you for sure.
Do you have a recommendation for a good book that can kind of explain the Tetragrammaton?
I don't know of a book. I mean, on my shelf, I don't know of a book that just talks about that as a subject by itself. It's one of those things that comes up for consideration when you're reading different commentaries on the Old Testament and things like that. There probably have been books written entirely on the subject of the Tetragrammaton, but I don't have one on my shelf. I don't know what one to recommend.
I guess what I was trying to do, I'm obviously in conversation with Jehovah Witness, and I'm trying to at least make the case that it appears that the Jewish scribes used Lord and God more than they used the Tetragrammaton, and that seemed to be the way that our Old Testament has come to us.
Well, one thing that is the case, one thing we can say that is for sure, is that the Septuagint, which was the Jews' translation of the Hebrew text into Greek, which was almost 300 years before Christ's time, they substituted the word Lord, which is kurios in the Greek, for the Tetragrammaton. And so they just removed the Tetragrammaton and put in the Greek word for Lord. And that's one reason, I think, that the New Testament writers did the same thing. When you read the Greek New Testament, they are usually quoting the Septuagint when they quote the Old Testament. And therefore, whenever you find Peter or Paul or someone quoting an Old Testament verse that has the Tetragrammaton, they quote it from the Septuagint, and it doesn't have the Tetragrammaton in their quote. It has the word Lord, kurios, instead. So I guess what I'd say that tells us is the apostles and the Jews, I mean, the Jews who translated the Septuagint as well as the apostles who wrote the New Testament, did not see any particular compelling reason to retain the Tetragrammaton in the places where it had existed in the older Hebrew text. It must not have been so sacrosanct for them to retain the name as so many people think it is necessary to. Jehovah's Witnesses, they know that the name Jehovah is the same as the name Yahweh, but they still use the name Jehovah, even though it's a not as accurate a pronunciation, because the J sound at the beginning didn't even exist in the Hebrew alphabet. They didn't have a J sound there. Yeah. So, I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses, every group that thinks they're the only ones who are right has to have a few things that they are the only ones right about. So they have to find something that nobody agrees with them on and say, this is our claim to fame. This is what makes us who we are. And for them, I mean, their very name, Jehovah's Witnesses, it's very important for them to insist on the name Jehovah, even though it's not a very good pronunciation of the name they're referring to.
Well, what you said is exactly right, and that's why when you get into conversations, they only want to talk about that one thing. So I appreciate it very much.
All right, brother. Have a good time. I'd go online if I were you. If you want to study the Tetragrammaton, I'd just go online, and Amazon.com or something, and look up, put that in as the subject, and there's probably books galore on the subject.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks, Jason. Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have one line open at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Janal from Sammamish, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was talking with an LDS gal today, somebody I have a relationship with, and we had a wonderful conversation. I wonder if you might help me clarify some of the points that she made, though.
Okay.
She did talk about, and I'll take your answer off air, too, if I can.
Oh, all right.
Or I don't mind staying on if that works better. I don't mind. Anyway, she was saying that, you know, they believe in the Lordship of Jesus, and the Father and the Son are one, and, you know, Jesus died for our sins, definitely. Our salvation is not based on works. And she was very, very excited to share with me, of course, you know, the Book of Mormon and how that's a second testimony, another testimony. She couldn't really answer the question that I brought up because she said that the Mormons believe that, you know, after the time that Christ left the earth, she said he came back and then, you know, was ministering and witnessing to, you know, the other people, and she brought up the Bible verse that talks about where Jesus
other
said, you know,
sheep.
Other sheep,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right, and she didn't see that as, you know, Jews and Gentiles. It was,
right,
you know, him leaving the earth and coming back. I mentioned to her then, that there's kind of a conflict there, though, then, because that would constitute the second coming, so, you know, how is that in conflict? She said that was a good question, but I guess my question for you is just her talking about the history in the Book of Mormon, all these peoples and how they came around. Is there validity to her comments on these ancient peoples and, you know,
No, there's no. There have been no authentic records in the Americas that have referred to a Native American people called Lamanites or Nephites or Lehites or any of those people. These are names that were made up in the fiction of the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is fiction, and there's been absolutely no geological or archaeological findings that would give us any conviction that the Book of Mormon has any connection with real history of North or South America. Now, I mean, compare the difference between that and the Bible. The Bible, first of all, the names in the Bible, you can find them in inscriptions in ancient rocks in the Middle East. The mm-hmm. towns mentioned in the Bible, are many of them are still there with the same names and have been continually. The artifacts of the periods of time from the Bible that the archaeologists have found in the Middle East have confirmed again and again and again what the Bible says. I mean, mm-hmm. there's easily thousands of finds in the Middle East that have confirmed biblical locations, biblical characters, biblical culture, and so forth. Now, compare that with the Book of Mormon. Now, Joseph Smith said that the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth. Okay,
wow.
He said Joseph Smith said that the Bible had come down to us corrupted, but the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth. Now, it tells about all kinds of historical peoples, armies that covered the face of the earth with armor, no less. I mean, we're talking about the American Indians here. Helmets, armor, swords, spears, steel swords. Now, archaeology has found no evidence that there was brass or steel or metal weapons among the American Indians. They didn't have those. The Book of Mormon speaks about huge cities that were built, that covered the land. And yet, archaeologists can't find any of them. There are cities named in the Book of Mormon, but no one has ever found any ruins that have identified themselves as the cities that are mentioned in the Book of Mormon. The names in the Book of Mormon do not resemble the names of any of the people that are known to have been the American, the Native American people. In other words, there's really nothing has ever been found that really supports it. Now, I say nothing has ever been found. There's a couple of controversial finds, which Mormon scholars point to, of some inscriptions, but if you look those up online and read about them back and forth, they are highly questionable and generally considered to be forgeries. And whereas that's not the case with any of the stuff that confirms the Bible, you know, the archaeologists find stuff in the Holy Land all the time, and it's not questionable stuff. It's not like, oh, that looks like it could have been faked, you know. It's interesting. The Bible, again and again and again, is confirmed by linguistic and by historical and by archaeological finds. The Book of Mormon has nothing like that in its favor. So it's just very strange. For example, in Ether 4:1 in the Book of Mormon, it says it spoke about transparent glass. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Well, this is supposed to be 600 B.C. it's talking about.
Oh.
Glass had not been invented yet. There was no such thing as transparent glass in 600 BC or for centuries later. There was in the days of Joseph Smith when he wrote the Book of Mormon, and he didn't know that they didn't have transparent glass back, you know, centuries before Christ. But, you know, it's got this kind of ridiculous stuff. Nephi, when he was sailing, had a compass, though compasses were not yet invented back in the 7th century B.C. either.
Would they attribute that to something supernatural, you know?
No, they would just, they would say, well, you know, the Book of Mormon's a perfect book, so you must be wrong. They must have had transparent glass, even though history doesn't record that transparent glass was invented for 2,000 years after that, yeah. or compasses even later than that. You know, I mean, in other words, if the Book of Mormon says it's got to be true, and why? Because Joseph Smith said it's true. And Joseph Smith, who was a con artist, I mean, do research on his life and see, you know. Oh, man, that intelligent modern people would believe the Book of Mormon without any evidence in its favor simply shows how much they want to be Mormons, how much they want to belong to that society that looks so clean and has such strong family life and takes care of its aged and so forth. In other words, it's the society of Mormonism that attracts people. People who are otherwise intelligent people, I think they have to just hold their nose and say, okay, I'll believe this doctrine if that's what it takes to be in this group. Because the group is a nice group to be in.
Absolutely. I mean,
yeah.
And they're nice people. I have a difficult time understanding how they believe what they do.
Well, yeah.
Besides being taught from childhood.
How do atheists believe what they do? How do Hindus believe what they do? How does anyone believe what they do if they have no historical basis for it? Now, when someone says, how do Christians believe what they do? Hey, you want to, got a few hours here? Let me tell you some of the historical proof of it. You know, I mean, Jesus' resurrection, his tomb is empty. There's testimony of people who saw him for, you know, immediately after his resurrection. And, you know, there's all kinds of historical verification for different things in the Bible. But you go to the Book of Mormon, you go to any other religious book that's the foundation of any other religious system, and you just don't have any of that confirmation. And you just believe it because you like what it says or you like the people who think it's true.
Well, when she talks, too, it appears that she believes that it has a foundation.
Well, she has to.
Verified.
Don't you see? Yeah, but that's just the point. Yeah, they believe it because it's required to believe it. They don't believe it for the same reason they believe other things. You know, talk to them about something they believe that isn't in the realm of religion. Like, you know, what do they know about astronomy? What do they know about biology? What do they know about cooking? What do they know about gardening? Whatever they know about these subjects, they know because there's actual, you know, there's actual things you can learn about it from the real world. And, you know, you learn those things by researching them or doing them. Mormon doctrine, you can't do it, and if you research it, there's no foundation for it. But the reason they believe that is not for the same reason they believe everything else. And this is why Christianity is different than Mormonism, because I believe in Christianity, honestly, for the same reason I believe in everything else, because it is factually, demonstrably true. Okay? I would not believe it if it was not true. But you know, people become Mormons because they get a witness in their chest, a burning in their bosom. And, of course, they don't seem to realize people of every religion have similar experiences. And, you know, everyone has this inward warming, you know. I mean, Christians often do. Wesley famously described his conversion when he felt strangely warmed inside when he heard the gospel preached. Well, every Mormon thinks they're right because they felt strangely warmed. But then Wesley wasn't a Mormon and he felt strangely warmed. Well, you know, don't they know Hindus have inner experiences too? Frankly, people often will be very naive about their religious beliefs as long as going along with those beliefs will get them into the society and keep them on good terms in the society that they have for whatever other reasons decided they want to be a part of. Maybe they were raised in it. Maybe all their friends and relatives are in it. Maybe they've come in from outside because it looks like a nice sense of belonging that they never had before when they were not in there. You know, I mean, there's lots of things that can attract people to a religion besides there being any reason for believing it's true.
Right. Are there any resources that you might recommend that I share with her that would kind of denounce this?
It won't work. It won't work. I just spent 3-4 hours in the home of a Mormon bishop with another Mormon and talking about the things point by point, and they're just mm-hmm. they got their blinders on. They just said, "Well, I know it's true." You know, I mean, no matter what evidence you prove, point that's been established that shows they're not right, they fall back on, I know it's true, and they smile, they look condescending at you, like, you know, if you only knew it was true like I do it, you wouldn't be saying these silly things, you know. And it's kind of an arrogance, of course, but the point is, I don't know about your friend, but if she's like most Mormons, if she was raised Mormon, good chance is she doesn't care about the evidence. She knows it's true.
She was very, very excited to talk about it, and she feels particularly that Christians are kind of mean towards Mormons and want to create a big chasm between Christianity and Mormonism. So,
some people who call themselves Christians are in fact mean people, and
right.
they're mean to Mormons, they're mean to JWs, they're mean to Jews, they're mean to, you know, homosexuals, they're mean to
right.
Catholics, they're mean to everybody, you know. Those people, I suspect, don't know very much about what it means to be a Christian. But
right.
On the other hand, people who do know what it means to be a Christian often know that Mormon people are wonderful, wonderful people who are looking for something that everybody is looking for, and they've been led astray into a system that promised them something which seems to have immediate satisfaction in terms of the community benefits and so forth of it. But who really ought to take more responsibility for their beliefs being true. What I mean by that is, you know, if I were to suspect, if I began to see evidence that Christianity was not true and that something else much more clearly was true, it'd be a hard thing, of course. It'd be a hard thing for me to want to look that objectively. I'm invested. I've been a Christian all my life. You know, it's hard to want to change. But I would, in fact, if I began to see, wait a minute, this isn't true, I'd change. It'd be heartbreaking, but I would do it, because I believe we're responsible before God to follow what is true, not what is comfortable to believe. And for anyone who's well integrated and invested into any religious community to begin to suspect that it isn't true, that's a very uncomfortable thing to begin to suspect. And some people just want to shut off those thoughts right away because it's so uncomfortable. But we should be more interested in finding an inconvenient truth than a very comfortable fantasy.
Right. And she was actually very open to continuing to talk about that. And we did talk about having a teachable spirit.
Well, as far as resources go, yeah, I don't have a list of books or anything to deal with Mormons. There's a lot of them out there. I have a feeling that most of the modern books on Mormonism are fairly sensitive to Mormons, but still corrective to their beliefs. And I don't have, I don't have a list of Mormon books. I have some books like, you know, Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults and things like that.
Right.
And but actually, nowadays, I do most of my research online rather than pulling out the cult books, because I want to hear what the cultists have said recently.
Well, that's a good point.
Yeah.
Good point. Well, thanks for your time today. I appreciate it.
Okay. Well, thanks, Janelle, for your call.
Take care.
God bless you. George from Yuba City, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I really appreciate your show. I've been kind of listening to some of your archive things online. I really appreciate those, too. I have a question, though, about something you talked about a while back. And if you don't mind, I'm driving, so I'd rather take it offline. It's probably
sure.
a fairly simple point.
Sure.
Basically, you're talking about, which I really appreciated this, you drew the distinction between, in the Old Testament, the ceremonial law, and I think you call it the relational law, and how when Jesus came, it did away with ceremonial law, but not the relational, and that Jesus kind of summed up the relational as love your neighbor as yourself and love God. And Matthew 5:18, though, is a little bit troubling. I'm kind of going, how does this fit in? Because Jesus talked about heaven and earth won't pass away until, you know, and neither will one jot or tittle pass away until all this is fulfilled. And I just wonder how that fits into what you're saying. I want to make sure I'm understanding that correctly.
Okay. Okay. Now,
all right, thank you. Thanks.
Okay, you can go ahead and hang up. I'll talk about it.
Okay.
Thanks, George. Okay, well, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, I think it's verse 17. Let me turn there. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Okay, so not one thing is going to pass from the law until all is fulfilled, or the prophets either. Now, the prophets, Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Did he do it? If he did, then it's not hard to say that they have passed away, or at least they have been altered. They're now fulfilled. A bill that is unpaid is different than the same bill once it has stamped paid in full on it. Okay, so it's the same piece of paper. It's got the same information on it with some additional. It says paid in full now. Now, the bill before it's paid in full it relates differently to the holder than after it's been paid in full. So the law is that way too. The law is it described man's debt to God, and that was not going to change until it was fulfilled or paid in full, I believe. And so I think Jesus came and paid it in full. That's what I believe. Now, I realize that he said, until heaven and earth pass away. And that's one thing that makes his statement rather complex, because the statement, not one jot or one tittle of the law will fail or will pass, that statement is modified by two statements that begin with until. It's until heaven and earth pass away and until all is fulfilled. Now, this is awkward, of course, just an awkward sentence structure. Because one could argue, though not very easily, that all will not be fulfilled until heaven and earth have passed away. However, he said not one bit of the law, not one jot or tittle is going to pass until all has been fulfilled. Now, so what do you do with that? Has any part of the law passed away? I don't know anyone who doesn't think that some parts of the law have passed away. I mean, nobody I know believes that we still have a legal obligation to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year and to slit the throats of animals and drain their blood and burn them on a piece of furniture called the bronze altar. That was required, but it isn't required now. That's passed away. Anything else? Well, it seems like there's some other things have passed away. Circumcision is no longer required according to Scripture. That was required at one time. That's passed away. Even dietary laws, though some dispute this, the Bible's fairly clear in the New Testament that all foods are clean, and Jesus said that it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. He declared all foods clean, and he rebuked Peter, saying, "What I have cleansed, don't you call unclean?" So I don't think any Christian can say any food is unclean if Christ has cleansed it. So there are, in fact, some laws that have passed away. But Jesus said not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all has been fulfilled. So if any of these have passed, doesn't that mean it's all been fulfilled? I think it does. Now, what do we do with the statement, till heaven and earth pass away? Now, I'm not really sure what to do with that. Some people believe, and there's just several options here. Some people believe till heaven and earth pass away is a reference to the passing away of the old covenant. That is, till the old covenant has come to an end, these will not be diminished until they're fulfilled. But others feel like the statement till heaven and earth pass away is basically just making a strong affirmation of the truthfulness of his statement that none of these will pass away before they're fulfilled. But the wording is awkward, I have to say it. And if somebody wants to say, well, it's easy to me, you just take it literally. Until heaven and earth pass away, all the law is still in force. Okay, well, I'll see you in Jerusalem. You got to fly there 3 times a year. You'd probably go broke keeping that law. Obviously, the reason we don't fly to Jerusalem is not because we can't afford the plane tickets. It's because for 2,000 years, Christians have known that we don't have to keep that law anymore. In fact, the temple's not even there anymore. So even God brought an end to it. Certainly that's been done away. So the statement, till heaven or pass away, is a difficult one to know exactly how it functions in the grammar of the sentence. But the teaching of Scripture in general on this subject is not difficult to see. And even in that verse, Jesus makes it very clear that when all has been fulfilled, then it will pass. Now, he didn't say he came to destroy the law and the prophets. He didn't destroy it. He fulfilled it. When you've got this bill and you pay the bill and it says now stamped paid in full, that bill hasn't been destroyed, but it's been fulfilled. Its obligations are no longer binding. You can get rid of it if you want to, or hang on to it in your files, but it has changed. You don't have to pay it anymore. And that's how the law is. It's been fulfilled by Christ. Jesus paid in full that particular debt. And that's what I understand his teaching to be, though I don't make it, I don't want to pretend that there's no difficulties with the grammar there. Joe from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve? Thanks for taking me.
Good.
I just had a quick question. This topic is kind of controversial or whatever. It's about like women preaching in church.
Uh-huh.
I just want to know, what is your take on that? I mean, I'm not against it or anything, but it just seems like when I read the scripture, it seems like, I don't know, people kind of take it out of context.
Well,
so I just want to know, like, what's your...
Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14 and in 1 Timothy 2, does make reference to women being quiet in the churches. In 1 Corinthians 14, he also says that tongues speakers need to be quiet too. At least they have to be quiet if there's no interpreter. But if there's an interpreter, they don't have to be. But the point is, quietness and good, respectful demeanor in the church is a concern that Paul has. He wants all things to be done decently and in order. And in the Corinthian church, there are certain people, both men and women apparently, who were causing disturbances, and he told them to be quiet. And stop causing disturbances. I don't think that necessarily translates into a rule for all people of all time to always be quiet, but I think to be orderly, yes. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said he doesn't permit the woman to teach or have authority over the men in the church. My understanding is he means I don't allow a woman to be an overseer or a presbyter. An elder in the church. And so I would go with Paul about that. Now, Paul doesn't seem there to be addressing a question where there was a problem in the congregation. He talks there about actually something in the created order, that God made the man first, then the woman, and so forth. And this is why he wants women to observe a subordinate role to the men in terms of church offices, where there are church offices. So I my thought is, if we're going to try to follow what Paul said, a woman being a pastor or holding a church office as presbyter or something would seem to violate what Paul was writing there. Now, okay. For a woman to speak, for example, for a woman to give an announcement at the church or to share a testimony when there's a time where people are permitted to do that, or a prayer request, or even to pray or to prophesy if her head was covered, Paul said, would be okay. So Paul's not against women speaking in all ways at the church. He seems to be against them being the leaders over the men of the church. And so that would be the main concern I would find in Paul's statements there. But women don't have to be absolutely silent. But in some cases where churches have become very raucous and disruptive because of undisciplined mouths, sometimes people have to be told to be quiet, just because they're being so disorderly. And I think that's what Paul was doing in 1 Corinthians 14 when he told the women to be silent.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call.
All right.
God bless. Bye now. Dennis from Oakhurst, welcome to The Narrow Path. It's been a while since we heard from you.
Well, it's been a while, Steve. I really miss being able to call in. My career has changed. It's taking up more of my time, but I do listen up to the podcast as much as possible, and I do love you and miss talking to you, but wish we had more time. Matthew 5:17-18, I absolutely hold to the same view as you on that. I think it's interesting that in Matthew 24, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So to me, in Matthew 5 there, what our Lord is saying, and it is an enigmatic statement for sure, like so many of the things that our Lord says, He wants us to search it out, but He's saying, look, you know, until heaven and earth passes away, the law is not going to pass away unless it's fulfilled first. The law is so sure. It's so strong. And I didn't come to destroy it. It's there. It's solid. And it's not going to pass away unless it's fulfilled. And then all of Matthew, like 19 times, that same wording, pleroo, fulfilled, that it might be ginomahi, that it might be accomplished over and over again. And Matthew is, it's like one of the main themes of Matthew. This was done. This was, you know, ginomahi, that it might be pleroo'd. This was, you know, over and over again, you know, the prophet saying. So clearly what I see is that once the law is fulfilled, then, of course, the law does perer kamahi. It does, it becomes filled up, passed by, and actually the law becomes elevated and encapsulated in the new law, the law of the Spirit, the law of faith, and law of love, and so on. So,
you know, there's another statement Jesus made that kind of agrees with that general idea, is in Luke 16:17, where Jesus said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now,
there you go.
You know, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away. He's not predicting that it will, but he's saying that the law, God is so committed to his law that it will never fail. If that were to happen, you'd sooner expect the heaven and earth to pass away, because that'd be easier. It'd be easier to lose the universe than to lose God's law for it to fail. Now, for it to fail would mean, you know, until it's fulfilled, of course. Once it's fulfilled, it hasn't failed. It has succeeded.
And then he goes on in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you know, you've heard of old, but I say unto you. So he's showing, look, this is how it's fulfilled. And whosoever breaks one of the least of these commandments shall be called least. So how do you not break them, or how do you teach them and keep them? And he tells us right there in the Sermon on the Mount, this is how you do it. And it says, you know, again, heaven and earth shall pass away in Matthew 24, but my words will never. That's the difference, is that the new covenant, the law of Christ, never passes away. And so that's a great truth. It's a liberating. It really opens up the scriptures.
I hear you.
Yeah. And God's good. I love you, brother, and have a great afternoon.
Okay, Dennis, good to talk to you. Thank you for your call. Michelle from Mill Creek, I'd like to have gotten to your call, but the music playing doesn't seem to leave us enough time. This is early in the week, however, and if you want to call tomorrow, I'd be glad to talk to you about whatever it is on your mind. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. This program is on Monday through Friday for an hour in the afternoons at this same time. Open phone lines every day, unless I happen to be away from the mic, and that's not very often. So get used to listening and get used to calling if you have questions you want to discuss on the air, or even calling to disagree with the host. That always makes it interesting, too. We are a listener-supported ministry. Now, we don't have any expenses to speak of. We don't have any payroll. We don't have any overhead. We have no offices. We have no employees. But we do pay for the time on the radio. We have to buy that, and it costs tens of thousands of dollars every month. And so we stay on the station that you're listening to because we pay that station for the hour each day that we use. Where do we get the money for that? It comes from listeners like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the station that you're listening to, you can write to us at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. That's actually, of course, the website you can go to, and you can find a place to donate there. If you want to write through the regular mail, it's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593, though it may be easier just to do it from thenarrowpath.com. You've got choices there. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.